Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you.
I'd be grateful if you could take up a Bible there and turn to Jonah chapters 3 and 4 with me. And as we turn there to the Word of God, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Word. We thank you for the way in which it exposes the sin of our heart, and we thank you for the way in which it points us to our Savior, the one greater than Jonah, who came to warn us, yes, of a judgment to come, but who came to offer salvation through the tender mercy of our God. And we pray that this morning we might look to him and rejoice afresh in his salvation, for it is in his name that we pray. Well, last week, as we embarked on this wonderful little book, we found together that the book of Jonah is, before anything else and above anything else, a book about God himself. Although the figure of Jonah is, of course, at the heart of the narrative, the book isn't here to teach us about Jonah. It's not even here to teach us about Nineveh and the tens of thousands of people who lived in that great city. No, at its heart, this little story, this great story, is a story all about God. It is a story about his character and about his saving work. As we re-enter the story this morning at the start of chapter 3, when Jonah has just been returned to dry land after 3 days in the belly of that fish, immediately as we re-enter the story, we discover something very wonderful about the God of this story. We learn together and we see together that our God is a God of undeserved second chances. Just notice it with me, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. One of my first summer jobs was in a law office, preparing correspondence and other things. Now, in that kind of an environment, you always need to be careful about discretion and confidentiality and so on. We all know that. Who receives documents and who doesn't get them and so on. Putting the wrong information in the wrong hands can be a very costly, a very damaging thing for a lawyer and for his clients. Anyway, one day the boss handed me a letter with some handwritten edits and asked me to prepare it and then fax it off to the relevant parties. There was the main addressee for the letter at the top. Then there was someone to be CC'd and their contact details to be written in. And I learned that that meant that, you know, that was someone to be carbon copied in the letter. And then there was someone who was to be BCC'd. Now, I didn't actually know what that meant, but I just kind of assumed that it was like a second carbon copy, someone whose name and address would also be typed at the top of the letter. And then they would get it too. Well, I typed all that up. I put the BCC person's name and contacts at the top of the letter to be distributed to everyone. And then I faxed it off to all the relevant parties, as I thought I was meant to do. Well, the boss, he came back and he had a look at the file and saw what I'd done. And the color kind of drained from his face. And at that point, he took just a moment to explain to me what a BCC is. And he said, well, look, a BCC is a blind carbon copy. That's a person who's going to receive this correspondence confidentially without all the other parties necessarily knowing who they are or receiving their contact information on the distribution list. Evidently, the subtle distinction between a CC and a BCC was quite significant in this case. Well, that distinction, it was news to me, even if it was common knowledge to just about everyone else in the world. Well, after explaining all that to me, the boss simply said this: I am willing for anyone in the office to make any mistake once. And that was it. He didn't mention it again. I put my head down and got on with my work, hoping that I hadn't single-handedly brought down the firm in one fell swoop. Well, there is hardly anything more wonderful in the world than a second chance. is there? We all need a second chance from time to time. We need second chances in big ways, and we need them in small ways. But a second chance is not what we anticipate that Jonah should or could receive when we encounter him at the beginning of the story. Despite the fact that he is a prophet of God, a spiritual leader in Israel, he has proved himself obstinate, and he has proved himself rebellious. He has proved himself unworthy of the office. That's what we've seen so far. You know, it's one thing for a new convert, for an immature believer, for a teenager working in the office to get things really wrong. But for one such as Jonah, this is a remarkable story of disobedience. This is a shocking fall from grace. And so given all that, verse 1 of chapter 3 is really quite an astounding verse. It is as though we have gone right back to the beginning of the story and started all over. Chapter 3 and verse 1 looks a whole lot like the beginning of chapter 1, verse 2 of verse 1. There is a real sense of deja vu, and I think that sense of deja vu is quite intentional. You see, we're meant to sit up and take notice at this point, halfway through the book. We're meant to take notice of that resemblance. Because what we are witnessing here is a wonderful, a beautiful second chance for the prophet Jonah. A thoroughly undeserved opportunity to start again and to continue serving the Lord. Remember that back in chapter 1, God sent his word to Jonah, and he called him to preach against the Gentile city of Nineveh, to be his emissary, his representative in a foreign land. It was an awesome responsibility. It was a huge privilege for Jonah, but Jonah wouldn't do it. And instead of obeying the Lord and going to Nineveh, he got on a boat heading in the exact opposite direction. And we remember the story. It took a big storm, a scary swim, 3 days in the stomach of a giant fish for Jonah to begin to come to his senses once more. When we encounter Jonah once again at the beginning of chapter 3, he has recently been returned to dry land by way of a vomiting fish, and his future is very much up in the air. Now, if you or I had been making the determination about Jonah's future right at this point in the story, halfway through the book, you and I, we would have just benched him, wouldn't we? We might well have allowed the digestive system of that fish to continue its work uninterrupted. We might have left Jonah for dead at the bottom of the Mediterranean. For any servant of God, for any follower of Jesus, we can all reach stages and walk through seasons where we're going to wonder, can God still use me? Despite all my sin, despite all my failures, despite all the ways in which I have let him down, does God still have a future for me? Ever felt like that? Ever wondered that? Ever ask that question yourself? And if we have, the story of Jonah tells us something precious. And it tells us something wonderful about the heart of God. It tells us that if we will call upon him, if we will repent, if we will turn to him, well, there is a future for us within the purposes of God. Now, the repentance piece in this, it is so key, isn't it? We need to remember that chapter 3 comes after chapter 2. And the Lord had to take Jonah to the very depths of the sea before he would in any way, on any level, repent. Now, his repentance, it was partial in some ways, wasn't it? We see that he's still sinful. He's still very flawed in chapter 4. But there has been this heart change. Something has gone on there. And the prayer of chapter 2 is very wonderful. And the Lord, well, for his part, he wasn't done with Jonah. Not yet. Now, of course, it doesn't always happen quite like this. Sometimes a servant of the Lord will lose their ministry permanently through sin. Sometimes a servant will disqualify themselves from serving in particular ways, in particular roles, with particular privileges and responsibilities. And after sin, after a fall, things may never be quite the same again. But the recommissioning of Jonah here in chapter 3 tells us that God, he never casts his servants aside lightly or easily. And the opening of chapter 3, it represents a gracious and a glorious second chance. Now, that's the second chance that comes to the fallen servant, the failed messenger. But the even greater second chance in this story is the one that God gives to the people of Nineveh. Now, remember just with me the Lord's disposition toward Nineveh at the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh, says the Lord, and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. You see, the wickedness of this city was so great, it's come up to the Lord's attention in heaven. And he dispatches his prophet at the beginning of the book, not to offer words of comfort, not even to give an invitation to repent. No, he is to go and preach against the city. Eventually, after some drama, Jonah does get there, chapter 3 and verse 4, and he proclaims the word of the Lord as he's instructed to do. And what he is given to speak is simply a message of judgment. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. It's a grim message. It is a stark warning. But wonderfully, the people actually respond to it. We're going to consider their response a little bit more in a moment, but they repent when they hear the word of the Lord. And look at what God does. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, at the beginning, it sounded as though God was done with the people of Nineveh. It sounded as though when the calendar hit his 40-day mark, fire and brimstone was going to rain down from heaven and destroy this city and wipe its memory from the face of the earth. But when the people respond to God's word of warning by his prophet, when they took the prophet seriously, when they repented, when they sought the mercy of God, what did God do? He gave them a thoroughly undeserved second chance. Now, when we stand back and reflect upon this, as I have been this week, we discover that the message of the Bible is actually, quite simply, the message of a great second chance. That's the heart of the gospel story, isn't it? That's the essence of what God is up to in salvation history. Back at the start of the great book, at the beginning of Genesis, God gave us life in his beautiful world. And he called us to live his way in accordance with his word, because he is our maker. And ever since that dreadful day in the garden when our first parents decided that they would rebel, each one of us has followed in their footsteps. And right from the start, God made it clear that the penalty for rejecting his word, rejecting his rule, the penalty would be death itself. But in his grace, God has come to a guilty people. He has come to a guilty world, and he has extended to us his gracious offer of salvation, his gracious offer of a second chance that we don't deserve. He has shown us that he is willing to relent from sending disaster. When Jonah went to Nineveh as a man who had been to the depths of the grave, as it were, and who had been restored and raised through the grace of God, he actually went to Nineveh, didn't he, as a living, breathing demonstration of the fact that God is a God of second chances. That's who he was. That's what he was as he went to Nineveh. He went as a living, breathing demonstration that our God is the God who will pluck people even from the deepest place, the darkest place, and he will offer a fresh start. That's the kind of God he is. You may remember, we mentioned this last week, that in Matthew 12, Jesus compares himself with Jonah in a very interesting way. As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the large fish, so Jesus would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then having made that comparison, Jesus declares that a greater than Jonah is here. And that comparison, it's significant. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, it is the great message, the great visual aid, the great declaration of a second chance for humanity, even greater than the message of Jonah's own life. The life of Jesus says that God is not done with us. The death of Jesus says that the price of our sin is paid, and the resurrection of Jesus says that there is now an offer of life beyond the grave. A greater than Jonah is here, says Jesus. And knowing that, I wonder if you have made a response to him. I wonder if you've responded personally to the message of warning that there is a judgment to come. I wonder if you've received God's great second chance in Christ, his invitation to participate even in the life to come. You see, God is a God of undeserved second chances. Next, God is a God of unexpected revival, verse 4. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. A sinful city, a large and an important city, probably self-assured, probably rather proud of its power and size. But the prophet of God, recently vomited from the fish, lands on their doorstep and announces that a God that they may never have heard of will soon overthrow their great city in judgment. And how do they respond to all that? Do they mock him? Do they chase him out of town? Do they charge him with intolerance and gross political incorrectness and cover him with scorn? No, none of the above. They don't do any of those things. They believe God and the word that he has sent. And heeding God's warning, they declare a fast, each one of them, from the greatest to the least, from the most powerful to the most insignificant, from the richest to the poorest. They put on garments of humility, garments of discomfort. They abase themselves before the Lord, and they hope that the Lord might have mercy upon them. There's concern. Perhaps there's even panic on the streets of Nineveh. Some of you will have lived through situations elsewhere where a community has been in a state of collective anxiety, maybe because of war, maybe because of political unrest, and you know something of this atmosphere of panic, even of terror. On the streets of Nineveh that day, there's a collective heaviness as the prophet of God declares the word of God, this warning of judgment. There is a sense of impending doom. Children are no longer playing in the streets. Neighbors are not out chatting with their friends. Cafes are empty. Shops are deserted. The market square, there's no one to be seen. The word of God has come home, and it has had its effect. When news reaches the palace of Jonah and his message, the king's response is in the very same spirit. He doesn't take offense. He doesn't haul Jonah in for questioning. He doesn't put him on the next bus back to Judea. No, verse 6, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, what did he do? He rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. A most remarkable proclamation. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, this is all very remarkable. This is all very significant. It's not significant simply because the king is a very grand and important person, so his personal self-abasement is of symbolic value. Well, it is of symbolic value. No, of bigger significance than all that is this. The very structures of the society are now being transformed by the word of God. Consider our situation here today. It's wonderful that we can preach the gospel with liberty here at the Met. For now, we have freedom to do that in our land. That may not last, but today we can do it. But as we proclaim the gospel within these walls, we're conscious as well that the laws and the structures of our society are not currently moving any closer to a biblical pattern. As far as we can tell, as far as we can observe, they're not being much transformed by the gospel at the present time. In a place like Nineveh, the king, he represents and even embodies the state. So if the king turns to the Lord, the whole society is instantly transformed on a structural level. And we see that transformation taking place in this monumental piece of legislation that he issues. You see, he legislates a fast, and he requires all people in the land, verse 8, to call urgently on God. This is a big deal. This is a dramatic turn of events. I don't know if you feel this, but sometimes it feels to me as though the cause of Christ is a little hopeless in our land. Sometimes we wonder if the brightest days for the kingdom of God in Canada are in the past and not in our future. I've just seen a report on the CBC warning that over the next decade, 9,000 church buildings will be lost in Canada at current rates of decline. That's one third, I believe, of all religious buildings in the country. We look back in the 19th century when Canada was given the name the Dominion of Canada because it was understood to be the dominion of the King of Kings. We look at that center block of Parliament now under renovation, of course, and we see how a century ago those in authority saw fit to chisel words of Scripture into the stone at the heart of our governance to signal that this is a God-fearing country. A country that honors and reveres Jesus Christ, at least in theory. And we look back to that and we think how unimaginable, how incomprehensible such a thing would be today. We look at our feeble attempts to bring the gospel to our relationships within our community, to be a witness, to be a light to those around us. And we often feel discouraged, don't we? I think many of us feel discouraged. A number have shared with me here how the culture in your workplace is now so aggressively anti-Christian that it's very hard for you to know how to navigate it. Shared with me how social agendas that really run absolutely counter to the Word of God are being forcibly pressed upon you if you're to keep your job. And with all these pressures, with a society that seems to be moving so irreversibly away from the Lord and in a direction that is diametrically opposed to His Word, we easily feel discouraged, don't we? And as we long for gospel transformation, as we dare to hope that something might change, that the ground might just soften, that hearts might warm, as we dare to dream just a little bit, we so easily and so quickly turn our minds to methodologies that might do the trick. Inventive strategies that might engage the culture in some fresh way. Tactics that might convince the secularists that we Christians aren't so bad after all. But with all those thoughts and feelings swirling around, I want us to be encouraged this morning as we look at what took place, as we look at what God did in Nineveh. I want us to be encouraged this morning as we observe that a society was radically impacted by the Word of God. By a simple and clear word of warning, actually. And that when the word of God came, there was a mass turning of hearts. That even the structures, even the leadership were transformed. And that it happened almost instantaneously. Jonah, you see, he had no strategy. He had no great plan for Nineveh. He was actually pretty uninvested in the whole enterprise himself. But he went. Eventually, he went. And he opened his mouth and he said what God had told him to say. And the power of the word of God through Jonah was such that there was a dramatic, widespread, and radical transformation. You see, God, by his Spirit, he brought the people a realization that his word is true. He brought by his Spirit a conviction of sin. And how essential that is. He brought even a mourning over sin. That's what the sackcloth is all about. He brought about a miraculous turning to himself. He brought about revival, genuine revival. Perhaps the most dramatic revival that any city in any time has ever seen. And you know, Nineveh, it was an unlikely context for revival. A pagan town in a pagan empire marked by wickedness, chapter 1 and verse 2, marked by evil ways and violence according to its own king, chapter 3 and verse 9. But you know, I think that God brought about revival there to show us that he can bring about revival anywhere. I think he did that in Nineveh all those years ago to show you and me today that he could even do it here. He could even do it today. He could even do it in our community and our context. The story of the church, it is marked and punctuated by stories of occasional revival. They are the exception. They're not the rule, but revival does take place. We think of the remarkable story of Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches. He urges people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and about 3,000 were added to their number in that one day. We think of the Great Awakening, a transatlantic revival in the 18th century where thousands flocked to hear the proclamation of the gospel under figures like George Whitefield in England, where whole communities were radically transformed through the ministry of those like Jonathan Edwards in his small town in Massachusetts. We think of the Welsh revival of a century ago, where again, communities, they were turned upside down by the gospel, and perhaps 100,000 in Wales came to faith in a single year. Perhaps up to 1 million throughout the United Kingdom as the revival spreads. We think of that revival that took place in Quebec in the 1970s. Where many young people came to true gospel faith. Many churches were planted. Many leaders were raised up in the midst of an era that was intensely skeptical of any form of organized religion. Many here at the Met actually remember that time. Many, I think, were probably converted in that time. Many have been shaped by it. I wonder if you and I really believe that God is the God of revival. I wonder if you and I really believe that God could do the same thing even today, even here, even in our midst. I wonder if you and I really trust that the simple proclamation of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit could bring about a radical transformation, even a revival in our day. I wonder if you and I would have the boldness to pray that God would do such a thing. God is a God of unexpected revival. And finally, God is a God of unmatched compassion. Chapter 3 and verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. In a sense, the essential truth here of the close of the story is clear enough. We can't read the ending of the book of Jonah without being amazed by the fact that God is a God of such astounding compassion. It's writ large on the page. But as we observe that, as we see that, I'd like us to think about two key applications from this simple and this wonderful truth. The first application is along these lines. If you're a person in need of the Lord's compassion today, if you're someone that you recognize you do need the Lord to show his compassion to you, but you are someone who fears that you are just too far away from him to receive his compassion, if you feel that you are probably too deep into sin, you are too covered in guilt and shame to qualify for his mercy, if that's you, if that's your story today, if that is your situation, the story of God's dealings with Nineveh, it invites you to think again. It actually compels you to think again. See, Nineveh was a city well off the radar of most respectable Israelites, most respectable God-fearers. Nineveh, what does anyone care about Nineveh? That's what Jonah felt at the beginning of the story. That's what he felt most of the way through the story, actually. But you see, the people of Nineveh, they weren't off God's radar, even if they were off the radar of the Israelites. He sent his unwilling prophet all the way there to bring his compassion to an undeserving and a very guilty people. And Jesus reminds us that in himself, one greater than Jonah is here. As Jonah spent those 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And having risen again at the end of that experience, he proclaims to the world a message, yes, of a judgment to come, and he's clear about that, but he proclaims as well the compassionate mercy of God. The compassion of a God who sends not only a prophet to warn, but a son to die. So let me ask you, have you responded personally to this compassionate God? Do you believe that his compassion is in Jesus is not only for others, for more religious people, more upright people, but is actually for you? See, the God of compassion, he will deal with you compassionately if you will come to him in repentance and faith, in humility, even as the Ninevites did. Have you ever done that? Would you do it even today? one key application, but there's also an application, and with this we're going to finish, an application, an urgency, actually, for each one of us to share God's heart of compassion for others. See, that's what Jonah really struggled with here in this story. This is where he fell down. You might have thought that he got past all that in the belly of that great fish, but actually the struggle was still there in his heart, even after he's had that very dramatic experience. And it's just amazing, actually, to read this account in chapter 4. You know, Jonah, he isn't just a little disapproving of the Lord's compassion. He's actually scandalized by it. He's actually furious. When we read in verse 1 that Jonah was greatly displeased, that's what our translation says. In the original, it literally says this: it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. We read in the previous verse, chapter 3 and verse 10, how the people of Nineveh had turned from their evil ways. There's that word evil. But now the thing that seems evil in Jonah's eyes is this: that the Ninevites are receiving compassion that they don't deserve. That's now the problem. That's now the outrage. See, God is being way too kind to Nineveh, Jonah insists. I knew you'd do this, Lord. You see, that's why I didn't want to come here in the first place. I saw this coming. I knew that at the first sign of repentance, you would just go ahead and show these people mercy, these Gentiles, these Assyrians. In fact, you know what, Lord? This is so unbearable. It would be better for me now just to die. Just strike me down here and now so that I don't have to put up with any more of this. I mean, it's amazing. From a 7-year-old in a temper, you might expect something like this on a really, really, really bad day. But from a prophet of God, from a spiritual leader, a man who has experienced the discipline and the mercy of God himself in a very profound way, well, this is as astonishing as it gets. And the Lord is so patient with him, isn't he? Verse 4 is such a patient question. Have you any right to be angry? The Lord asks. I mean, there is a rhetorical question, if you've ever heard a rhetorical question. Why don't you just think that one over, Jonah? Do you have any good reason in justice to be angry? Correct answer, no, Lord, I don't have one. But that's more than Jonah is willing to concede. Instead, he goes, and what does he do? He finds himself a quiet spot outside the city to sit watch and to wait for the Lord, to see if the Lord would come to his senses and rain down fire on the city. Jonah builds himself a little shelter to sit in while he waits, but he doesn't do a very good job of it, and it doesn't keep the sun off. And so God, in his kindness, he does this, verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade to his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Now, this is just wonderful irony. Jonah, he's just had the audacity to question God, to question his wisdom, even to question his goodness. This is evil, great evil in Jonah's eyes. See, Jonah himself at this point, he deserves to fall under the judgment of God. I mean, fire should surely rain down on him and his little hut there outside the city. But God is being compassionate and kind to Jonah just as much as he is to the Ninevites, maybe more. And if Jonah wants to be at all consistent at this point, he should really be taking offense at God's kindness to him, to such a wretched sinner, to such an unprofitable servant. But how does he respond when the kindness of God is poured out on him? End of verse 6. We're told that Jonah was very happy. Isn't that just wonderfully hypocritical? Compassion for others, Jonah is furious, mad enough to die. Compassion for him, happy as a clam. But the lesson in the compassion of God, it doesn't last too long. God now turns to give Jonah a bit more of what he actually deserves. He now provides, verse 7, a worm to kill the vine. And he provides, verse 8, a scorching wind to add to the sun's heat. So now Jonah's growing a little faint. And rather than respond to all this by saying, Lord, I didn't deserve your kindness, and it's yours to take away as you please. In fact, I now see that I have been disrespectful, I have been rude, I have been ungrateful, I have been sinful, I have been rebellious. Rather than all that, end of verse 8, we're back to the childish pout. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. And so the Lord comes back to him again with his patient rhetorical question, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? Correct answer, no, I don't have that right, Lord. Jonah's answer, I do have a right to be angry. I am angry enough to die. Well, there it is. Talk about being a slow learner. Talk about being obstinate. And it's just incredible. You see, Jonah wouldn't have minded at all if God had destroyed the whole city of Nineveh in an instant, 120,000 people. But the death of this weed, it is more than he can handle. And at this point, you might think that the Lord would just write the guy off and give up. I mean, Lord, you have tried. You tried the storm thing. You tried the fish thing. You tried the vine. You tried the worm. You tried the wind. Perhaps it is time to give up. This guy is a loser. He's not going to learn. But the Lord's compassionate heart to Jonah, it comes through again. He takes the time to instruct him and to show him his heart, to help him grasp his reasoning, verse 10. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Well, what's God doing? He's taking the time to teach and instruct one very slow learner, one rather spoiled and self-centered servant of his. He's taking the time to teach him something of the depths of his compassion for the lost, his heart of compassion for the creatures he has made. Even the cattle remarkably feature in the Lord's concern. Even the animals matter to the Creator. We've said before that Jonah kind of holds up a mirror before us, and we see something of our heart reflected in him, more of our heart, perhaps, than we'd like to see reflected in him. And although the Lord might graciously spare us the folly of Jonah, the extreme expression of selfishness and hardness of heart, the reality is that not one of us here fully grasps and rightly exhibits the compassionate heart of God himself. Sometimes you hear people talking about pastors or counselors or others having compassion fatigue. Have you heard that expression? Just running out of emotional energy for the needs they encounter. When it comes to the gospel need of our society, I think we as Christian believers regularly suffer from compassion fatigue. I think we find it difficult to keep on engaging with the reality of people being lost for eternity, of people around us facing the judgment of God. I mean, just pause for a moment and think about that. It's almost too much to contemplate, almost too much to think of. We find it hard to keep our heart tender toward those perishing around us. That's the reality, isn't it? They know nothing of salvation. They haven't been warned of the judgment of God. They haven't received the gracious invitation of Jesus Christ. And of course, as we scale up that unthinkable reality to the regional and the national and the global level, the numbers are staggering. They are heartrending. As one hymn puts it so dramatically and so well, where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defied thee defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, says the Lord. Unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. Are we concerned for them? Are you and I concerned for them as God is concerned for them? Are we moved by a heart of compassion as our Lord is moved by a heart of compassion? Or is our heart, your heart and my heart, more like Jonah's heart than we care to admit? And if we share something, even a pale reflection of the compassionate heart of God, if we feel something of his compassion, which I trust we feel something of it, how then will we respond to the needs all around us? What will we do? Will we speak of him with boldness? Will we pray for the lost with fervency? Will we give to the work of the gospel with generosity? Will we give ourselves for service with energy and devotion? Our God, he is a God of undeserved second chances. He is a God of unexpected revival. And he is a God of unmatched compassion. Let's pray as we close. Father, we want to thank you for who you are. We want to thank you for your character revealed in this wonderful story, this challenging story. We ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to our land. We dare to pray that you might even bring revival to our city and to our nation. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us faithful and compassionate servants of yours whose hearts reflect your heart. And we pray these things for the sake of your glory and in the name of our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.